So we've been going through for quite some time now, as you know, and I say this for your benefit, Phil and Cookie. We've been going through a series taking a look at the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that as it applies even to us. We have spent so much time there that I felt they're forgetting what we learned in the past, and I've been reviewing a few things, trying to pull a few scriptures out that hopefully we are in the fewness of them, in the small number of them, we might be able to grasp them. I've been using the analogy of having arrows in our quiver that we can use in the battle that we're in. And I'm trying to give you a few scriptures as opposed to kind of a more lengthy discussion of many more scriptures. So we found our way in this review in the letter of Romans, and I want to continue that today. Oops, it says January 1st. You guys know it's not January 1st, right? So this morning we're going to look at just three scriptures, Romans 7:4, Romans 8:11, and Romans 10:9. And next time we gather for this purpose, we'll cover three more scriptures in Romans and call that good for our review of Romans in regards to resurrection. But Romans 7:4, I'd like to read that for you in context. And if you could open up your own Bibles, I'm not going to put the words up on the screen. I did not put the words up on the screen. I'll give you a summary on the screen. But Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 are as follows. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Here's our verse. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." The passage I want to ask you to focus on is Romans chapter 7, verse 4 there. I do believe that this has something for us to hear in regards to who we are, if you will, who we are as Christians, that is. You know who you are as how you were born into this world. You know who you are in regards to your employment or your occupation. You know who you are in many senses. But who are you as a believer in Christ Jesus, as one joined to him? And that joined to is specifically what we want to look at. But I want to draw several points out of here just so we can grab a hold. This is Romans 7:4. I'm hoping it becomes an arrow in your quiver in regards to resurrection. And I'm bringing this part of it that we read the context. Here's the part I want you to focus on. You also were made to die to the law. I want you to see that as Christians, you are dead to the law. You're no longer, and what this means is, I'm saying, is you're no longer obligated to the law. That's not the thing that binds you and that governs your actions and that you, if you will, check in with to make sure that you're living in conformity to God's will. If you take Romans chapter 6 and 7 together, Paul speaks of dying to. In 6, he had spoken to dying to your old self. You have died to sin and your old self. You've died to sin and the law. Romans chapter 6, you've died to sin. Romans chapter 7, you've died to the law. And what is kind of a backup and look at the context understanding here is that we have died to that which were the controlling influences of the old order of the world. Because in Christ, a new thing has happened. A new creation has been inaugurated. A new order has come. The Old Testament called it the last days. And we regard it now as the inauguration of the kingdom of God that has come in Christ. But in this new thing that God has done, Christians are to see themselves as dead to both sin, Romans chapter 6, and the law, Romans chapter 7. You were made to die to the law. I find that another example, actually, of God's activity here. You were made to die to the law. It's almost like we see stated in that little bit of a weird way, as opposed to an imperative, die to the law. I'm telling you, go out and you die to the law. Paul says, you were made to die to the law, indicating that there is God involved in our death, if you will, to the law. So we're no longer obligated to the law. And we're learning in Sermon on the Mount that though we are no longer obligated to the law, we are obligated, if you will, to live in the reality of the fulfillment of that law that has come in Christ Jesus. So it's not that we are set free from the law. Phew! Now we can do whatever we want to do. Actually, we are set free from the law so that we can enter into the kingdom of God, if you will, and live in the reality of what God has brought about in that, which is not necessarily a freedom unto whatever we want to do. It's a freedom to live in the fullness that God has brought about in the kingdom of God. So the second thing I want to pull out of Romans chapter 7, 4, on the left there is the phrase that says, gives the reason for this, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. As Christians, you are those who are joined to another, that is to Jesus, who is described here by Paul as him who was raised from the dead. So actually, and this is where there's some thought has to happen here, some disciplined thinking in our Christian life until it becomes second nature. We have to think and think again. We have to think twice, as I mentioned last Sunday. We have to think twice. Well, who are you? Well, you're one who is joined to another. And not just joined to Jesus in a nebulous way, but you are joined, particularly here, to him who was raised from the dead. So in some way, you and I, and all who have faith in Christ Jesus, and we will see who are filled with his Spirit in the next verse that we consider, we have been joined to Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And I want to bring forward here that joined to speaks of something that is greater than just forgiven from. I always worry that when I speak this way, I'm worried that I'm going to undervalue forgiveness. I have a huge value of forgiveness. I am so thankful for the forgiveness God has brought. We should celebrate the forgiveness that God has brought in Christ. But joined to, the words from the text, don't equal only forgiven by. It's almost like a third party can forgive someone exterior to themselves, another person, and not be joined to that person. I just choose to forgive that person. But here we're speaking of something that is actually more intimate, and it's different. It's not just that one has said, "I forgive you." It is that there is a joining together. And this, to me, therefore, is really a wonderful thing for us to dwell on. You, who are you? Well, you are one who has died to sin, Romans 6, died to the law, Romans 7, and been joined to him who was raised from the dead, to Jesus who was raised from the dead. And that speaks, as I say there on the screen on the right-hand side, that indicates union, joined to, union, oneness, intimate communion with the resurrected Jesus. So it's not nebulous. It needs to be a concrete reality, spiritual, but concrete reality. And I thought about explaining that like this. As a wife and a husband are joined to one another and find their identity in each other, that's how we're joined now to Christ Jesus. The same language is utilized between a husband and wife, and that's the context of Romans chapter 7 that we read, 1 through 4. He's talking about, in a concrete example of a husband and a wife, he's talking about that, and when the spouse dies, a certain freedom comes, and that freedom, though, permits and allows for that where Paul is headed here, allows you to be joined to another. Some translations you see in your Bibles, different versions will say not joined to, but belong to. It literally reads kind of cryptically, become to one another, so that you might become to one another, conveying for the other's advantage even. And I was trying to figure out how to take this a little bit more and make it concrete in our lives. And I thought of this. It's in a very real way, we Christians have experienced a death, if you will. It was as if we were formally married to another, and we have experienced the death of that spouse. In this case, is the death to sin and the death to law. But we've experienced a death. And so, in a sense, I think, well, you know, we're widows and widowers. And this is not terminology that comes out of this text, but I'm trying to understand what this means about us. It's like we're widows and widowers whose spouse, the sin and the law in the old order of things before Christ, our spouse has died and set us free to remarry. And then further, if you will, allow me, then courted by Christ Jesus, we have remarried him and are joined now to him. I hope that imagery is true to the text. I was trying to take it out of any abstractness and bring it into something that is very real to us. So I almost want to ask that you consider yourself widowers to the former you, the pre-Christian you, and now that you have been joined to another. Look at that text there on the left in yellow. That this is the purpose that is implicit in this text, to be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Joined to Jesus who was raised. And this is where this passage comes up on my radar. It's that the Christian identity is one who is joined to Jesus, and specifically Jesus, Paul brings forward, who was raised from the dead. So it's the resurrected Jesus. It is the Jesus who was dead and rose and has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God and sent us his Spirit. To him you have been joined. Who are you as a Christian? Well, you are one who has been joined to Jesus, who was raised from the dead. We are, in lower right-hand corner quadrant there, we are the bride of the resurrected Christ, with whom we have become one, as a husband and wife are one. We do not know ourselves unless we know him. As I was mining this for what it says about who we are, I think we don't know ourselves unless we know Him, because it is Him who defines who we are, in a very kind of, you know, maybe a little bit less of a way, but still you get the point across. I was telling Phil, Phil is Cookie's husband. Johnny is Lori's husband. When you marry, you actually, your identity actually becomes the identity of the the oneness of the married couple. I think it is right for us to see ourselves as Christians who are, if you will, married to Christ and one with Him. That's part of our identity. We are those who are joined to another. And I keep saying another. Paul says it in the text. It's like joined to another. Ah, it's not the way it used to be. We're joined to another. Something so significant has happened that it's like a death that frees a widow or widower to remarry and be joined to another. So our Christian life is one where we have been joined to another. All right. So we Christians are dead to the law. We're joined to Jesus, who was raised for a purpose. The purpose God has made, the purpose is this, that God has made us to die to the law and be joined to Christ Jesus in order that, on the bottom left there, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And the reason, this is all in one verse, but the reason I bring this forward in this way is to say that I think when, again, I'm tipping the scale on my Christian progress in my growth, but when I first came to know the Lord, I was pretty excited just to avoid the wrath of God and secure salvation. You know, that seemed like a that was good enough, you know, aware of my sins, being offered forgiveness and no longer being under the wrath of God and having to face Him in judgment day and receive the just, what's it called, the justice for my sins. That was good enough. But this what I'm about to say is counter a popular message in the church that says, come to Jesus and He will meet you where you are and give you what you want. And so, you know, it's a wonderful, the easy message to preach of hey, accept Jesus, He's going to make your marriage absolutely better. You know, you have financial problems, accept Jesus, He's going to make your financial problems go away. You got health issues, hey, come to Jesus. By His stripes you are healed. That type of thought. Are all those things possible in Christ Jesus? Absolutely. But if we accept the gospel of Jesus for all the good things that are going to happen to us, then we have accepted a gospel that is not fully thought out. And the end of us being joined to another, not only, you know, we can understand by the richness of the intimate communion that we get by being joined to Jesus, but it is for this purpose, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And even that takes some thinking, doesn't it? What is this fruit bearing which we are to do? So I got a couple questions for you. You know, what fruit would God have us bear? And then the hard question is, are we bearing it? Or have we been joined to Jesus and are we living out our Christian life in such a way that we are bearing the fruit God intended us to bear? If not, I would imagine everybody would say, well, gosh, if not, I certainly want to live my life in such a way that I am bearing the fruit that God would have us, would have me bear. You know, the fruit, I'm not going to spend time fully developing that, but I'll say this much. What fruit would God have us bear? And certainly the context would argue that it is the fruit of a relationship set right with God. It is the fruit of Christ being formed in you. in the Galatians passage. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and it does include love as the hallmark, the fruit of love for God and for fellow man. Love, peace, patience, joy, kindness, self-control, all these things are the kind of the fruit of, expressed in the individual. But the fruit that God would have for us is a restored relationship with Him. It is a proper witness of Him in the world as we live our lives in such a way that people say, oh, I'm watching Debbie live her life. And in seeing Debbie live her life, I am seeing the gospel manifest, the invisible gospel manifest in the concrete world. So what fruit would God have us bear is a question that I'll let you ruminate on, and are you bearing it is sort of a soul-searching question that I wouldn't have you, and you wouldn't have me, I know, kind of link year after year after year and bear no fruit of God's intention. That's not what any of us here would want, I know. All right, with that 7:4 in mind, let's go to 8:1. Next page, probably, in your Bibles. 8:11 is the verse that we're going to read. Let me read 1 through 11. This wonderful, climactic passage of Romans that it is impossible not to love. Romans 8, thankfully, says, Therefore, that is what now, according to what God has done in Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That's Romans 6. For what the law could not do, we just talked about in Romans 7, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That is, they set their minds on things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The focus passage there is Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, and it can be taken in a couple ways, and I'm not going to go into this too much, but here's the way I take it. But if the Spirit of him, that him meaning God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, then he, that meaning God, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Very quickly, not to sidetrack us too much, but there is another way we could take this. This could read, but if the Spirit of him, that is the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. So some will actually take it this way, saying, attributing the raising of Jesus to the Spirit as opposed to God through the Spirit. This, to me, it's splitting a little hairs, but this translation reads a little hard as you go on, I think. He who raised Christ Jesus, that is the Spirit of God in this translation, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Because he says, through his Spirit, I find this reads hard, who dwells in you. So back to this one. I think this is the preferred way of looking at it. But if the Spirit of him him, meaning God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, this passage says, if that is true, then he, that is God, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies, those bodies that you now possess that can and will die, your mortal bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Is the way I take this. Okay, I want to make five things to note from this verse here. First of all is this, and these, I'm not going to unpack these a lot, but if the Spirit of him, that is God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, and then on the bottom there, note the Spirit who dwells in you, again, dwells in you. The repetition is for emphasis, typically in the New Testament, and the reason Paul says it is he wants us to know that the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian, and the Spirit of God dwells in every Christian. This was a thing that kind of bogged me down and bogged some down when you read Romans chapter 8 and get to that verse 9 where it says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. I think sometimes people get to that and go, oh shoot, do I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me or not? And I just want to say this much about this. In this situation, Paul is assuming, Paul is writing the logic of this passage as if he assumes it is true. If Paul were speaking this instead of writing it, I think he would say, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does for all who believe, then, and it goes on to make that point. Is that for me? Thank you. So I'm not going to defend this, so I'm just going to state it. I believe the Bible argues that that everyone who does believe in Christ does indeed have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. So though I think that sometimes people have read this and being unsure of the Spirit of God dwelling in them have been worried if whether this applies to them or not. But I think, and I could argue it from other scriptures, that all who believe have the Spirit. I would send you to Ephesians 1 if you need to think on that. But I will say that I want to just say right off the top, in regards to this passage, the first thing I want you to note is that the Spirit of God dwells in every Christian. Secondly, I want you to note that the future resurrection that Paul is speaking of here, Paul is speaking of the Christian's future resurrection. In the course of this series, we have seen how the resurrection, actually, we've experienced some of it already in what John calls being born again, and in what Paul talks about as being the new creation, new creatures in Christ. There is a sense in which we are already sharers in the resurrection life, the born-again life of Christ already. But there is another sense in which the fullness of the resurrection still is future to us. And if we were to read the context further in chapter 8, we would see that Paul is actually speaking in chapter 8 with forward-looking eyes, looking to that time when God will add to the spiritual resurrection that has already taken place, the physical resurrection, the material resurrection that will come. He says that the earth, if you will, groans, waiting for the day of redemption. And so to the humans, and not one of us here, maybe Lauren's the only one young enough not to groan under the yes, Leslie, you too will groan under the stress of life in these bodies that have not yet been redeemed. Okay, so Paul here is speaking of the future resurrection. All right, there is still a future resurrection. Again, just bringing in other context that we've already seen. The future resurrection, the New Testament seems to argue, will happen when Christ comes again. So when Christ comes again, there will be, as part of the final, if you will, events of salvation history, a future resurrection. So there's, you guys have a future resurrection to look forward to. And this verse speaks of it. But I want you to note the sureness that Paul has implicit in this passage, the sureness of your future resurrection. He says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if this condition is true, then this will follow. That's how this logic of this passage goes. If this condition is met, this will come true. The second part of the passage will come true. Well, the Christian's future resurrection is sure because the if you will, in the beginning of that verse, the if condition is met for all who believe. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And if that is the case, Paul says, this is what is ahead for you. Oh. And I want you to note that, fourthly, that this is speaking to a bodily resurrection. It is a future resurrection. It is sure, and it is bodily. Track with those. The Christian sure future resurrection will be bodily. He will give life to your mortal bodies, he says specifically, as opposed to leaving it without mention of the material bodies, as he certainly could have done. He will give you life without spelling it out. But he says here, life to your mortal bodies. Your bodies that you now inhabit, the bodies that will one day, unless the Lord comes in our lifetime, die and be placed in the grave or in the incinerator or whatever the case may be. Bodily. And the last thing I want you to note is that Paul says in Romans 8:11 that this future sure bodily resurrection will take place through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. So the Spirit is the agent of God in your future sure bodily resurrection. And why is this important, and how can we use this? And if it's just Johnny jawing on and on and on, or what? And I think that here's the way I took that. Since we can be sure of our future bodily resurrection and life and glorify bodies with Christ for all eternity. Since that, then we can have and we can offer hope for life beyond the grave. Our God is a God who has eternity in his mind. Eternal life is his goal for you with him. And it is, according to this verse, sure. It is sure. And so when we do face death, we can know that it is something that is, if you will, not the annihilation of your being, but we've learned elsewhere that when the Christian dies, he is present with the Lord. And when he comes again, this verse is telling us that there will be a future bodily resurrection. And I want you to hear in that a hope that we can have. And it is a hope that I think should affect us. It is a hope that should actually have an importance and have a bearing on how you live your lives and how I live my life. When we first went through this, I came up with this term, responsible abandon. I think we can live now. If we have hope beyond the grave, we can live now with some responsible abandon, choosing the way of costly love towards God and towards others. I mean, I think that you would agree with me that sometimes when our Christian faith is sometimes in life, we have to make choices that will cost us dearly. We should make those choices knowing that the goal that we set for ourselves should not be capped at maximization of life here now and the benefits of the things that we want. But we should shoot higher. We should live lives of responsible abandon, saying, even if in my following of the Lord it costs me dearly in this life, I am emboldened to make those right decisions because of the hope that I have that even if I die as I carry out the calling of God on my life, yet I will live. And in this full sense, you know, not in some ethereal sense, but actually in a thing as tangible and real as your life is now, even fuller will your life be then in the resurrection that comes in Christ Jesus in the future. All right, one more real quickly here. This Romans 10:9, and I, for time's sake, will not read the context. I did read the context in a Bible study, and so sorry about that. But I will let you read the context on your own time. But Romans 10:9, just the first half of this coupling that's often stated together of 10:9 and 10, says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And here's what I want to say about that. Just a couple things. The Christian faith has an object. And that object is the gospel. The heart of the gospel is stated here as God raised Jesus from the dead. And all that implies. You in this room have probably been around long enough to have thought yourselves and have run into Christians who think that all God requires of us is faith. Faith of any kind. You just got to believe. Just believe. Doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe. And you've heard this in the things that easily jump out quick at us as errant, Lori and I had early in our Christian life, ran into this girl, and she was involved in a church that that was all about getting the things that you want, and their instruction was just believe. And she wanted a particular type of car. I can't remember what it was. She wanted a particular, and the instruction is just believe, you know. And I say that's an absurd example of what maybe is more subtly encroaching in our lives. It's not just believe. God isn't after faith of any kind, and in particular here, he's after faith that Paul says here, and this isn't the end of the story of what the object of our faith is, but Paul says here, believe in your heart a particular thing, that God raised him from the dead. Okay, and even so, I just want to bring that before you. And if we took this and didn't bring the context in, we might think I have to believe this particular proposition, this particular point of orthodoxy, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I will say, well, yes, but you want to go a little bit beyond that. God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, so what? Well, I mean, you just have to believe that fact. Like, God requires that I believe fact 1, fact 2, through fact 12. And if I believe those facts, then is that good enough? Well, no, it's not about that. God is calling us here, Paul is calling us, to have faith, specifically those words there, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But God's raising Jesus from the dead is actually, it is the expression and the movement of God in salvation history for a much bigger program of God, is it not? From the very beginning of Scripture, and I'll state it just broadly, from the very beginning of Scripture, God has promised life out of death. So he's saying, believe in your heart that God has brought what he promised throughout all scriptures in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's not just believing in the proposition that God raised him from the dead. Believe that, but believe all that that implies, all that that gives evidence to. Okay? So Christian faith has an object. If we indulge this thought that God just wants us to believe in things that we can't see, using Paul's language from another part, we of all men are most to be pitied. I mean, I can believe with all the zeal that I can swim to Hawaii. I can do it. I can do it. I believe. I will not make it, even though I believe. God's not after unfounded, ludicrous belief of any kind. He's asking us to believe in the reality of what he has done. That's called the gospel. Okay, secondly, I think that we can err if we use this verse to elevate the instrumentality of human faith and confession as the means to the end of securing our salvation above, if we elevate that above the faithful saving activity of God in Christ. And if you were not here for the first Bible study hour, this seems a little bit out of the blue, but again, in very short, if we take Romans 10:9-10 and say, this is what you got to do to get saved, we're leaving a lot on the table. This is not Paul teaching on how non-Christians should become Christians. It is Paul explaining what God has done in Christ and how we need to embrace that and enter into the salvation that he has secured in Christ Jesus and his faith and faithfulness, to which ours is but a response. Okay, and that's all I'm going to say about that. I thought we could use this arrow, if you will, when we're wondering what essentials Christian must believe, and when you're guiding others into what to believe. We can use this both because it's with the context that we looked at in the Bible study hour. You can use it with that context to help people steer away from that, if you will, a little bit of a weak expression that this is all about what you have to do on your own power, confess and believe in order to be saved, and to appreciate the greater work of God that he has done, irregardless of our activity, and now that we're just to enter into that by faith. So Christians believe in God, and more specifically, what God has done in Christ by his Spirit. That's what we call the gospel. And more particularly still, that God has raised Jesus from the dead. That last part up there in the lower right, God has raised him from the dead, indicating all that God has promised has come to pass in Christ and his resurrection. All of it. So this, that God has already inaugurated, began, not brought to full completion, inaugurated his kingdom. He's already gathered us back. You are his. You belong to him and he to you. He has taken our estranged existence and already in our spirits brought us into the relationship with him where we can call him both Father and we can call him in Christ Jesus. We can call our husband, if you will. Do you believe, as an essential part of the gospel, that God raised Jesus from the dead to be Lord, that is, King of the kingdom of God? That belief is central and necessary for you to enter into and live in the reality of the kingdom of the new creation promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And I said in the first part that such a faith, such belief, is actually a badge. As opposed to the means to the end, it's a badge that shows your salvation. Those three arrows I give you, Romans 7:4, you were made to die to the law so that you might be joined to another. This should be your identity now. Should be my identity now. May it become more, when we become more aware of our identity. We were joined to another, to him who was raised. Romans 8:11, he who raised Christ Jesus will also give life to your mortal bodies. You through the Spirit who dwells in you, but hear it as sure. Maybe I should have put more emphasis in the reading. He who raised Christ Jesus will also give life to your mortal bodies. Know that. It is sure. Your future resurrection is bodily and sure and will be secured by the Spirit. Romans 10:9, confess Jesus as Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Many of us were taught to believe that God died for our sins. Hold on to that belief, but add to that as the object of your faith, that God also raised him from the dead, that he appeared to many, that he has ascended to assume the throne of the kingdom of God, where he sits right now at the right hand of God making intercession for you. Know these things. He's inaugurated. He's begun the new creation promised in all the Old Testament scriptures. He's begun that in the Spirit. So there's three more arrows for your quiver. Romans 7:14, 8:11, 10:9. And as I've been asking you guys, mark these down somehow in your Bibles. Memorize them, even if you could. Meditate on them. Think about these things. I've begun the thinking of these. Measure out your insights. That is, you know, give them, share them with me and with others. Minister these truths to others. Employ them in your own lives. Especially that last one. Employ these in your own lives. See yourselves now as one who is joined to another, free from sin, free from death, free from the law, but joined to another who is the fulfillment of God's intention. The quiver is getting full. We've put a lot of arrows in that quiver, and there's still a few more to fit in there. Let me pray for us, and we will celebrate communion together. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have brought about in Christ Jesus. Thank you for today's reminders, Lord, of the passages from Romans. And I pray that with the future going over them sometime in the course of this week, that your Spirit would minister deeply to each person here. I know that we're not going to all grab the same things everybody else grabs, but I pray, Lord, that we would not let these words of yours roll off our backs like water off a duck's back. I pray rather, Lord God, that with the power of the Holy Spirit, these words would be transformative in our lives, that you would continue the work of forming Christ in us, that we would be able not only to enjoy the life you've intended for us, but we would be able to honor you and bear witness of you and the reality of what you have done by the way we live our lives, by how we love you and love others and the practical day-to-day outworking of our lives. Make this happen. Meet us where we are, I pray. I pray that the many of my words, some will find purchase that accurately represent you and will do the work of transformation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.